All right, we're going to be in chapter four of Brace for Impact. We're going to be talking about the Meribah experience of the Israelites coming out of Egypt and being tested in the wilderness. If you need a copy of Brace for Impact, just go to my website and click the link right on the top of the page, and I'll send you a book. You'll just fill out your shipping address. It's free. If you want two copies, I'll send you two. If you want 10 copies, I'll send you 10. We are building on the issue we talked about last week. The concept of faith is we need to have faith, but faith has to have substance. You can't just believe substance. You can't just choose to believe something, make up your own religion. Many people want to follow their heart, you know, follow what they decide, but there's so many things in life. You're going to have some kind of substance, something that you can sink your teeth into, that you can actually test, that can be provable. That's true in any area of study, and it's true in religion or in faith, trusting God. And in this chapter four of what we're going to look at tonight, we're going to go through several things. We're going to see that God has always provided substance or evidence for you to trust in. He doesn't just expect you just to come someday and say, well, I better hope there's a God and trust some abstract concept. He's going to provide some kind of evidence. And we can see in Romans chapter 1 that men are without excuse because God has revealed himself in creation, which is enough for men to start asking, who is God? What is God? How do I know God? And there, men are going to be, it says, are without excuse. When they say there is no God, they are, it says in Romans, suppressing the truth. The truth is staring mankind in their face. That's throughout history. We think we get educated. We think we have a great philosophy where we take and push the concept of God aside, but that's exactly what Romans says, is you're suppressing the obvious. There is an obviously, there is a creator. Now, who that creator is, that's another question that's going to be followed up. But there is a God, and then the idea there is you need to seek. Who is he? Start studying, start researching, asking questions. And the Bible promises, if you seek, you will find. God says, if you seek me, you will find me. And so there is evidence, and then what we're going to see tonight is that once that evidence has been proven, and we're going to see it being proved two ways tonight to the Hebrews, is going to be one, the Word of God, actually the Abrahamic covenant that was given to Abraham that God is going to follow up on. It was given to Abraham in 2000 B.C., and he follows up on it in 1446 B.C. with Moses as he sends Moses to begin fulfilling that Abrahamic covenant, taking the people into the Promised Land. And then when they get there into Egypt, Moses gets there, the people are so oppressed, they've been so crushed by their society in Egypt as slaves, that they can't even imagine. Their spirits were broken. So God provides them with signs. The 10 plagues, he provides manifestations of his presence that even convinces the Egyptians and Pharaoh, okay, we see. So you're going to have the word, you're going to have signs. Now, I'm not going to guarantee you signs tonight, but I am guaranteeing you the word of God that records historical events and God revealing himself, and I'm also going to promise that nature declares the glory of God. So the fact that there is a universe, there is creation, there is nature, going to your from the very fact that you've got an intellect that you can think and reason, you cannot say that came out of nothing. The fact that you have some material existence that you now begin to wonder about, explore, and think and analyze and build concepts and philosophies about means there's something more here than just matter. Nature declares the glory of God. Your very essence declares the glory of your Creator. And then his revealed word that we have in Scripture. These are the two things we have. They also had that, but they were also given signs of God manifesting supernaturally in their midst. So now they've got substance for their faith. Now here comes the kicker. Now God is going to expect them to have faith, or we could say this, to trust him. And that's not, you know, some kind of magical faith, click your heels together, I wish, I hope, I believe. If you just think it's true, it's going to be true for you. This is being confident. The substance of your faith is evidence, and you will now trust him, even to the place now where all of a sudden there are no signs. it becomes confusing and you don't understand, you now have what's left is faith, because you hang on to that substance of what you know to be true and you have faith, and now you can walk into an area that is where that Paul writes, we live by faith, not by sight. Now, you don't begin living by faith, not by sight. You get to the place where you live by faith, not by sight. If you do not know nature, if you do not know the Word, if you do not believe in the signs that are recorded in the Scripture, and it is possible for God at any time to intervene, if you don't have these, you have never sought, you've never trusted, you have no information, you basically have no knowledge, then you cannot have faith. You'd have a wish. You'd have your hopes. You'd have, this is what I wish were true. But once you have those things, you can trust absolutely that God is going to come through. And we're going to continue in this book, and we're going to see one of the things. It's not just Abraham. It's not just the Exodus generation. It's not just the disciples and the people of Jesus' day. It's throughout Christianity. It's throughout our lives. We're going to come to a place where we're going to have nothing but faith, faith based in something that we know to be true, and you're going to have to step out and trust God is going to do what he says he's going to do. And we'll continue in the book looking at this. Now, with that being said, I'm going to begin in the notes. I've got notes written, and I want to just read the chapter to you, but you can read the chapter. These notes are generally an outline or a summary of the verses that I'm going to put together. I'm going to read through those verses and try and make comments like we have in chapter 4 in the book. The map that we're going to look at is on the back. There's also a timeline that refers to 2000 B.C., 1446, 45 B.C., 1000 B.C., when David is going to say the same thing as he's referring to the Exodus generation. And then we're eventually going to get into 63 A.D. as we're going to see this. So let's begin. And I'm going to go, first of all, in 2000 B.C. to Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. Now, understand, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to myself. We're going to start in Genesis. We're going to jump from 2000 B.C. to 1446 B.C., and then we're going to talk about a year event right there, and then we're going to jump 40 years to 1405 B.C., and then we're going to jump to 1000 B.C. where David's going to look back at the Exodus generation and say, don't be like them. And then we're going to jump from there into 63 A.D. when the writer of Hebrews quotes David telling his generation to not be like the 1445, 1405 generation. And so we're going to go from 2000 B.C. to 63 A.D. And so that is going to be hard for me to do and just start making assumptions and jumping, because as the teacher, I'm going to want to connect all the dots, which will take this chapter into a three-year study. So here we go. We're in Genesis chapter 15, and so it's like, I say, well, I should probably explain this. I'm not going to explain it. If you're lost, you're lost, okay? We can't go back and teach 2,000 years of history so you can understand this, and you don't need to if I do a good job of teaching. God has brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans to the land of Canaan. He's told him that he's going to make a covenant with him and his descendants, that he's going to give him a son, that they're going to become a great nation. From the very beginning in chapter 12, I'm going to make you into a great nation. You're going to be the father of many nations, is eventually going to be said. Now, he's now making a promise to him in chapter 15, looking in verses 13 through 16, and what we will call this is the what they call the land covenant or the Palestinian covenant. Here it is, chapter 15, verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Sleep means trance. He's still conscious of what's going on. He just cannot participate with it. Same word used when Adam was put into a sleep and a rib was taken, and he received Eve out of that. That way he was conscious. He wasn't just waking up one day and, where did this come from? He knows exactly what's taking place. He just can't participate. See, I'm already teaching too much. And a thick, dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, referring to Egypt when Joseph leads his family down there. They'll be strangers in the country, not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated. After Joseph died, a new Pharaoh came that enslaved the Hebrew people for 400 years, or we could say four generations. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with a great possession, with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. In the fourth generation, or after those 400 years, your descendants that have gone to Egypt or gone to a foreign nation, they've been enslaved. After four generations, I'm going to bring them back to this land, and at that time, I'm going to give them the land that I'm promising to you. You will not receive the land. You're going to live in the land, move in the land, but you, your family, is going to go into slavery, and then they'll come back. You will not receive it. So several things are there. You can see right here that they're going to go to a foreign land. They're going to be enslaved. They're going to be brought out and receive great possessions. And then God is going to bring the people to the land. Now understand this. This sometimes escapes our Western thinking, because we think no generation before us, especially in the B.C. era, that they could have any kind of understanding or knowledge, because we are so intellectual. We know all things. We even can go back and analyze what was written back then and correct it, because they didn't know what they were talking about. We know better, which is ridiculous, because these are eyewitnesses. Back in the 1800s, they even said that this couldn't even have been written by these people, because writing wasn't developed. Well, we've proven that they were writing. So we should understand that this was recorded and written down, and other documents before this in the book of Genesis were recorded, and that Abram had a recording of this, and that it went on down through the generations, and at some point was with the Israelites. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Isaac would have received the inheritance, which would have went the documentation of this covenant. It's a huge covenant. I mean, if you've got a covenant with Yahweh, you're not just going to talk about it at the campfires. You're going to record it, and you're going to have some kind of documentation. We know they wrote these things down. And then they're going to hand it from Isaac, will hand it to Jacob. And then when Jacob's family goes into Egypt, these documents are going to be there. Joseph would have been familiar with them. In fact, Joseph says, I'm trying to connect the dots. But Joseph says at the end of Genesis, as he's dying, do not bury me here, but when you leave, they made a sarcophagus for him. And they had a little tomb, an above ground tomb for him, probably a little pyramid type thing. And some people think they found it, and that's another conversation I'm not going to get into. But the Bible records that when they left, they took Joseph's sarcophagus and his bones with them, carried them through the wilderness with them, crossed over the Jordan with them, and then set them down in Samaria, or in the land of Shechem there, where they had a place where his bones were set. So Joseph knew as he was dying, when you leave, take my bones with you. So Joseph knew that they were there for a period of time and that they were leaving. So in those generations that they became slaves, we're talking not ages, we're talking a total of 400 years or four generations. It's like, you know, Tyler, my son Justin, me, and my dad. I mean, my dad knew something. It's easy for Tyler to know that information if you'd say four generations. So they knew this, but they've been so oppressed. So God now is going to show up. That was 2000 B.C., and now they're going to have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now we're going to be 1446. Now, again, we could talk about this date, and I'm not going to go into this. Now God is going to call Moses. Moses is going to be familiar with these things. And God is going to come to him in the burning bush, and he's going to speak to Moses, and he's going to talk about that very... He's not just springing something on Moses. Well, here we go. Go to Exodus chapter 3. You're going to have to go all the way through the book of Genesis and just skip all those stories and all those connections. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. And the burning bush, you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments. So he's out of the burning bush. He walks up to see it and all these stories. And not stories, but these events. Now he's looking at it. And in chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. Now, in chapter 15 of Genesis, he said this was going to happen. They're exactly at the place I said they're going to be. I see the misery. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land. What land? Well, the land promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, starting there. A land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. They're all there in the days of Abraham in 2000 BC, but they've now gone through the four-generation cycle. They're in the Hamas generation themselves, and it's time for them to be moved out and replaced. Again, we ourselves are in the Hamas generation. It's time for this culture, this generation, to be moved out and replaced unless we can somehow recover reality. And that's another whole story. So now I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring up my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said, who am I to do this? Okay, that's what he says there. Now, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 through 9, we could go through the whole story of him making the journey. But now he's going to now walk into Egypt, into the Hebrew encampment of where the Hebrews were. He's not going straight to Pharaoh. He's going to the Hebrews. And he's going to speak to the Hebrews in chapter 6. Well, this is what the Lord tells him to say, and we'll read this, and let me read chapter 6, verse 6. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out of under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you'll know that I am the Lord, and that's all capitalized, L-O-R-D, meaning I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land, watch, here it is, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. There's a direct connection to chapter 15. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh, meaning this is what I'm going to do. And so now, I mean, this is a direct connection. So they've got this promise, it's 1446, and this is what they're going to do. Now, what the problem is, the people are going to be too oppressed. Their spirits are broken, and they're not going to be able to handle this statement. I'm trying to find this right here. Let's go see chapter. The Lord said to Moses, yeah, I made you like God. I'm jumping over here, the frogs, the plagues, the blood, and I can't see it in here right now. The verse, but the people are going to be broken and they won't be able to hear this and understand it. Now, in chapter 7 through 13 of Exodus, 7 through 13, you're going to have the 10 plagues, including three signs ahead of time. This takes at least, we don't know for sure, 4 months up to 12 months. So this is about a year. That's why we're going to say by the time we get to the end of the 10 plagues, we're in 1445 BC. The Exodus generation is going to leave 1445 BC, and all this is debatable historically. And so you're going to have the 10 plagues. We don't need to recite them, but they're going to be signs that is going to be seen by everyone, going to be controlled by Moses. He's going to approach Pharaoh and ask Pharaoh for the freedom of the people, different levels, and he's going to say no. And at first it appears Pharaoh rejects it because he's arrogant. He's not going to let it take place. He's going to, it says, harden his heart, and then these plagues are going to come. He's going to try to make a deal different times. He's going to back off a couple times. He says, okay, I'm sorry, I'll let you go, and then he'll change his mind. He gets to the place where it says the Lord hardened his heart. So after a series of having a chance to repent, God realized Pharaoh has missed his chance. He's hardened his heart. He's not coming back, but I'm not finished using him. So I will harden his heart permanently, and now he just grinds Pharaoh into the ground. Again, I think that's it's not God made Pharaoh reject him, but again, now I'm talking theology here. But Pharaoh had a chance, just like Cyrus. We've talked about this. Cyrus knew it was the Lord's will to send the people back, so he just did it. And the Persians became friends of Judah, and they helped rebuild Judah. Pharaoh could have said, yes, I agree, I understand, I'm going to follow this and let the people go. We know that could have happened because that's what Cyrus did. It even says it right here on this. This is not authentic. This is a replica of the Cyrus cylinder. So we know Pharaoh could have just agreed with it. But either way, the people are going to be set free. Pharaoh opposed it. So now we get this right here, an entire year, 10 plagues and more of signs that the people are going to see. So they've heard God's word quoted. It's time for Abrahamic's covenant to be fulfilled. I'm bringing you to the promised land. And then God confirmed it with signs. There's really no doubt. Everyone, in a sense, is a believer because it's even Pharaoh at the end is a, quote, believer. No different than James says, even the demons believe and shudder. I mean, they don't have faith for salvation, but they believe. So there's a difference between believing there is a God and believing in God and actually trusting and surrendering, in a sense, to him. And Pharaoh, of course, had to believe in God. Now, we are in 1445, looking at point six, point five. The last plague, of course, is the Passover. It happens at night, and the people leave that night. They don't wait until the morning like the movie The Ten Commandments. They leave that night. Pharaoh says, get out. And Moses had said, get ready, make your bread without leaven because we're going to be leaving. And they just packed up and left. The people, as it says in Genesis 15 and recorded in Exodus, the Egyptians are giving them gold and jewelry and things. Just go, leave us, our land's a mess. So they're going to leave that night. And then they get trapped, point six, they get trapped at the Red Sea. And at the Red Sea, it looks like it's like the first, or not the first, but one of the tests with God coming through. The people now are trapped. And God led them right there. Moses led them right there. And then here comes Pharaoh's army, and then the sea parts. Now what happens is Moses just lifts up his staff, and the waters part. So this staff that Moses lifts up really doesn't do anything. I mean, it's doing nothing. He's just doing this, but it's going to be God's power. So Moses is incapable of doing anything. A staff is not going to do anything. But it's going to be Moses standing there with just a staff, and a miraculous occurrence takes place, meaning God is here and acting, and the people go across. The Egyptians try to chase them, and the army is wiped out as the waters come together. So we've now had the great Red Sea deliverance right after the Passover and the 10 plagues, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. The word of God has been fulfilled in a dramatic fashion. Now, at this point, does anyone have, not you guys, but Moses would say, does anyone have any questions? Does anyone need any more evidence? Do I need to read you the Abrahamic covenant and the promises that you're seeing being fulfilled right now? In other words, that was prophecy. This is what God is going to do. You're living prophecy. It's taking place. No. We believe the word of God, okay? Do you believe God is with us? Well, of course. I mean, even Pharaoh believes it. And we just saw the Red Sea. Okay, so they have got what we would say is evidence. You've got nature, you've got the word, the promise, and you've got signs right here. And the next thing, this now at this point right here, the Western church is like, yay, let's sing another song. That's what they did at the Red Sea. They sang, they danced, they celebrated. Oh, it was a great praise and worship service on the other side of the Red Sea. Everybody's singing. But within 3 days, they're going to have no water. For 3 days, no water. And this is a test. This is not God forgetting. This is not God just saying, well, I didn't know you needed that much water. This is not Moses making a mistake. This is not the people being punished for their sin. This is God giving them a promise, fulfilling it, putting them in the midst of fulfilled prophecy, 10 plagues, 10 signs, the parting of the Red Sea, and now we're here, everybody's singing, everybody's happy. They're even going to start chewing on manna. They're having a song service, and they're having food. It's a potluck with music. It's your typical church. There's fellowship, there's singing, there's food. Very good. We are all Christians here, and we love the Lord. Let's sing another song about how we love the Lord, who horse and rider has been thrown into the sea. Are you right? Yeah, okay, good. I'm glad. But are you ready for day three? No water. We haven't had water for 3 days. Where's the singing? Where's not really, where the question is, where's the faith? Meaning, God's got this. You may even have to go to the extreme point that Job went to, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Meaning, are you following God? I'm following God into the wilderness. Now, do you understand if you follow God into the wilderness, you may die there? Jesus went to the wilderness and faced Satan. You say, well, we're going to follow God, even if he takes us to the wilderness. Now, the thing is, God promised he's going to take them from Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land. And on the front side, it all looked good. But now they're in the wilderness. And this is a test. This is to prove to them, test them, find out where they're at. What are you going to do with no water on day three? Well, here we go. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. And this is what this chapter is about. Because, my friends, we all want the Red Sea. We all want to be delivered from Egypt. We all want to see fulfilled prophecy. We all want to trust the Word of God. We all want to be taken to the Promised Land. But this is part of the process, and this is where the majority of people, of what we say Christians, can't make it. In fact, here, the entire generation who saw the 10 plagues, out of the entire generation, Joshua and Caleb cross into the Promised Land. The others did not make it. There's a good chance, if you got to decide, and did they have faith for eternity? Were they even, in a sense, trusting the Messiah, or were they just caught up in a moment? Because there's a good part of them that possibly were just died in the wilderness and never did cross over into eternity with the Lord. But that's to be discussed later. But chapter 17, verse 1 through 7, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Now, if you look right here at this map right here, it's the back page of the notes, 1445, Massa and Meribah, Exodus 17, it's right here. This is about where they're at. Just so you know where this is heading, they're going to take another no water test in exactly 40 years. And that's going to take place up here in the wilderness of Zin in 1405. That's in Numbers chapter 20. You're going to have the similar results. One place Moses is told to strike the rock to bring forth water. That's here in Exodus in 1445 B.C. 40 years later, he's told to walk to the rock with a different rod and speak to it. The first one was the rod of judgment that he parted the Red Sea with and that he took with him to see Pharaoh. The other one was the rod of Aaron's that had budded, was the priestly rod, and he was supposed to just walk up and speak to the rock, but instead he struck it, and he got called aside and rebuked by the Lord, and he didn't even get to go to the Promised Land. Now, again, I think Moses was saved, of course. But that's where we're at right here. So they're at that point. So they quarreled with Moses. That you want to see that word, quarreled with Moses, and says, give us water to drink. Now, on your notes, that word quarreled, I'll just read it to you. It's the word rib in Hebrew, quarrel. Q, how do you spell quarrel, by gosh? Q-U-A. R-R-E-L, okay, the Hebrew is R-I-B, okay, that's, I can spell rib, okay. Quarrel, that's the Hebrew word rib, we want to remember that. That means argue, or it means bring a legal case. So there, and you can see, are they just arguing with Moses? They're just having a dispute behind the house, behind the tent, or just arguing with Moses? Or the elders, because there are elders, of the people. There's already, it's not like they're all just slaves just wandering around. There was structure within their community. When he walked into the Hebrew community in Egypt, There was structure. There were elders that he would meet with. There was leaders. So these elders are following Moses, trusting Yahweh, leading their communities, their families. And so these elders are going to be bringing, this is what this means, they're going to bring a legal case or begin legal charges, begin legal work against Moses. And you can see their accusation, we want water. Moses had promised to take them through the wilderness and take them to the promised land, and he was going to have to provide for them. So far, it's been real good, but Moses right now has broken his contract with the people. They have a legal argument with Moses because they have no water, but also they're going to accuse him of attempted murder. They're going to say, you brought us out here to die. You said you would do this. We have it in written form. Now, if they wrote it down or not, that's another conversation. But they're going to say, we want water. You said you'd provide water. You are going to kill us. You are attempting murder, and we're going to turn this party around. We're impeaching you. And that could spin off on an entire political speech right there. But that is what the word rib, it describes an ordinary argument. It's used point two under A, used to refer to a legal argument. And you can see that referred to in Deuteronomy 25:1. It's used same word. This would have been the record of a pretrial motion against Moses, which is a practice documented in ancient Near East at the time. So what is taking place right here is they're filing charges and we're going to begin legal action and you're going to be punished for breaking contract. You owe us water. We came, you were supposed to deliver, and you haven't. And then I got those two accusations right there. Now, that's chapter 17, verses 1 through 2. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel? Why do you bring a lawsuit against me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? Wait. You're bringing a legal case against me? No, 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 no. You are testing Yahweh. This has nothing to do with me. We are following Yahweh. I'm doing what Yahweh says. You're going to bring a legal case to me, but understand, behind me is Yahweh, and you're going to try to sue me, take my life. But Yahweh is the one who told us to do this. I'm following him, and you're not going to be taking me to court. You're going to be testing Yahweh. As you can see that right there in verse 3. But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They says, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord. Now listen, this is 3 days after, three days after the Red Sea. We're talking, a week since Passover, a week since the plagues. I mean, a week ago, they were in Egypt, and 3 days ago, they're singing, having a song service, eating manna. Everything is good. Let's sing another song to the Lord. Now, they're bringing legal charges against the guy who did all those things for the Lord. They're bringing legal charges. I mean, you see how fast that changed. They're demonstrating no faith. Now, the scary part about this is this happens in our lives personally. And there's times when it becomes difficult, when we have to walk by faith, not by sight. There's not going to be any water. There's not going to be any provision. There's not going to be any hope or encouragement. But do you know that there's a God? Do you know that God is with you? Do you know you're doing what God's called you to do? It's like, what, are you going to stop and bring a charge, a legal case? Or are you going to test God? And this is what they're doing. They quit that fast. As long as things were moving, they're on board. But once it went the other direction and they are confused, they're done. This happens in everyone's life. Once you get confused, I'm done. But we're going to see as we go through this book, you can begin to build away from this with practice, with building endurance by going through tests and trials. That's one of the disappointing promises of the Bible, is you've got the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all that's the fruit of the Spirit. As you get close to God, you grow in righteousness, those things are the fruit. But endurance is not a fruit. You don't just get fruit of endurance. You've got to go through this and learn how to not tempt God or test God, but to trust God. By walking by faith and not by sight, you begin to build endurance. And then you're going to have to go, it's like running cross country. You don't get endurance by just buying a new pair of shoes. I got a new pair of shoes. The fruit of my new shoes is going to be I'm going to run endurance. Have you practiced? No, I got new shoes though. It's like, well, you better get out and run some races. You better run some practices. And then your first couple times, it's like you quit. This is too hard. I'm not going to be able to run an entire mile without walking. Well, then you keep, pretty soon you're running a mile. Pretty soon you're running a half or a half marathon or whatever. And the same thing here. You look how the apostles, you see them in the Gospels failing. But as each of their lives came to an end, they were willing to die. There was no one was delivered into the palace of Nero and put on a throne. Paul was delivered into the palace of Nero to be tried and executed. Others stood before governors and kings to be executed, but no one got promoted in a governmental position or in a religious position. So they were at first failing the test, but as their endurance built, they were able to endure to death. Now that, you cannot preach that in the Western church. God is trying to build endurance in your life so you're able to face persecution and are willing to die for your faith. It's like, whoa, 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 we need to find a new church. Where's the potluck and the singing? I like the singing here. Turn it up, turn the lights down, get some candles, and let's have some donuts and coffee. This is the church I want to go to. Well, yeah, but how about building some endurance? I don't want to die. Well, there's going to come persecution into our country eventually, maybe in our generation, maybe next generation. Eventually, us or our descendants are going to face persecution if they're Christians. How do you know? That's not even a prophecy. That's just something that takes place throughout history. Cycles of persecution come to Christians. Someone of our family, someone of us or the coming generation that we're influencing either as a physical family or by a family of faith is going to have to face the test of persecution. Are we preparing them? Because when this comes here to these people, they're done. They give up. Here it is. I got to keep moving. Okay, what am I? So I'm in chapter 17, verse 17. Moses the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. Meaning, they're starting a court case. They're going to find me guilty because there's no water. They're going to say, where is the evidence? Do you see any water? No, I see no water. Can I find a witness that has any water? There are no witnesses with water. Moses has the entire congregation in the wilderness. No water. Anyone provide any evidence of water? No. And we're all going to die if there's no water. This is attempted murder. Breach of contract, attempted murder. Let's go to a vote. Everyone finds Moses guilty. Death by stoning. So when he says they're about to stone me, it's not necessarily that they're all picking up stones and a mob is breaking out. That could be. It's probably more like the elders are bringing a legal case. They've got the case going already. Where's the evidence? We see no water. We're all going to die. This attempted murder, Moses is deserving of the death penalty. We will stone him to death and go back to Egypt. And so when Moses goes to God, what are we going to do here? They're about ready to stone me. The court case is about to make a decision. Again, I believe it's a little more organized than just a mob running around grabbing stones because they have some system of community, some system of society. The Lord answered Moses. Here it is. Watch what's going to happen. They need what? They need evidence of what? Water. The Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders, those that are bringing the charges of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb, or even on the rock. Go up to that rock with your staff. Bring the elders with you. All the people are going to be watching. Take that staff of judgment. I will be standing on that rock. You're going to take that staff that you struck the Nile with, that you brought the plagues with. You're going to now strike that rock. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. Those, they say, where is the evidence of any water? Follow me. He takes the staff of judgment, looks at him, and the Lord is standing on the rock. Now, can they see him? But that is where the Lord is at. And they strikes the rock, and water comes out. There's your evidence. So, all of a sudden, this charge is gone. There's water, and no one's dying today. Court case closed. Moses is free to go. They've got no charges against him. I will stand there, strike the rock, and water will come out. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah, which means tested, and Meribah, which means quarreled. Two things. He calls it tested, where they tested God, and quarreled, where they brought legal charges against him. So they're testing God, challenging his Abrahamic covenant, and they're bringing legal charges. Two things they did. They brought legal charges against Moses, and they tested the Abrahamic covenant. Are you really going to be able to deliver us? And so that's what he calls that place. And it says Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled with Moses, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is this really what you think the Abrahamic covenant is all about? And it's like, yeah, it is. You're going to the promised land, but you're going to be tested on the way. And this is huge. This is no different than our life as Christians, of where we're going to have faith, we're going to have evidence, but there's going to come times in our life where we're not going to get what we think we want. We're not going to get what we think we should have got, what we were expecting. But as we're going to go through this book, and I've got 10 promises in here, not the promises of God will give you good things, but this is what's going on in your Christian life, and God is going to take you through these things, and it's going to be for your benefit, but you're going to have faith. Now, the next point there is between 1445 and 1405. That is how they began. That's 1445. They're going to be in the wilderness for 40 generations, 1405. They're in the wilderness, and Moses, they're going to have manna. God is going to provide for them. They're going to follow the pillar. They're going to set up camp. They're going to move together. They're going to be organized. Moses is going to help solve their lawsuits and their legal situations. But he's going to be doing this as one of the main things, and it you don't really talk about it much, but he's going to be teaching. A wide range of subjects are taught in Exodus and in Numbers, and then we're going to get to Deuteronomy. He's going to be teaching God's expectations. He's going to be teaching what is sin. He's going to be talking about sacrifices, God's forgiveness, how to stay in fellowship with God. He's going to be teaching how to set up a community. He's going to be talking about how the legal system of this nation that is living as a theocracy with God overseeing it. He's going to have prophecies of where are we going in the future. He's going to talk about you're going to get into the land, you're going to drift away, you're going to be punished, you're going to be dispersed among the nations. But in the end, God is going to bring you back into the land he promised you. So once we get there, you're not going to, he could have said it like this. Once we get there, you're not going to get to stay. You're going to get to taste the land. It's going to make you fat. It's going to make you successful. And you're going to fall away from the Lord and worship other gods. God is then going to bring judgment on you and disperse you to the other nations. But that's not the end, because he's going to use that to reach the nations. And then in the end, he's going to bring you back into the land and judge the nations who have not cooperated with you and God's plan. This is what's going to take place. So they knew all these things. It's point after point after point of teaching, and now we're in 1405 BC, and if you go to point, that's point A, just talking about the teaching. Point B, go to Deuteronomy 31, and this is, Deuteronomy is the teaching in 1405. Now, Numbers is about the journey through those 40 years. Leviticus is about the establishment of the temple and all the religious rituals. So Leviticus could be like just a small window of time of what was taking place as God set up the tabernacle and all the furniture and all the sacrifices were. Numbers is the historical account of all the journeys through this time period right here. Then Deuteronomy is Moses coming out now to the second generation. The first generation, they've all dropped dead in the wilderness. It's Moses, Aaron's already dead, Joshua and Caleb and Moses and all the children of the first generation. These kids have never seen Egypt. they've never been back to the home country. They've just heard stories about when people were upset, how good it was. How good it, we never went without food. Oh man, do you remember the vegetables there? Oh boy. Nothing like that here in the wilderness. So the kids heard all these stories about the good old days back in Egypt. Everybody had work. Every day we had food. They had pots of stew for us to keep us supplied. Man, we've got a lot done, boy. And learned skill. They put me through college to teach me how to build bricks. Yeah, it was a great government program they had there. They forgot through 40 years that it was a slavery and oppression. They were completely crushed and they were killing all their babies. It's like, well, yeah, there's a few problems, but it wasn't as tough as it is here, boy. We had it good back then. Anyway, now those guys are all dead. Now here's their children. So Moses is going to come up. Deuteronomy's basically him talking to them. Actually, if you allow me to say it this way, I'm going to try to read it to you. Deuteronomy 31, 19. He's going to be singing this to them. Chapter 31, verse 19. I'm finding my place. Okay, here. And this chapter 31, verse 19. Now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them. So in other words, Moses is going to take and sing them a song that they're to write down the lyrics to and remember the melody, which you'd think would be a familiar melody or something that'd be easy to remember, so they can sing it and remember it, and they're supposed to sing it to their children, and their children are supposed to sing it to their children, so each generation can remember this last final teaching of Moses. So they've got, notice, teaching. The man is not going to help them. The song service is not going to help them. But the teaching in the song that Moses is going to provide, the teaching in the song is what's going to be beneficial. So he says right here, when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, and the land I promised on oath to their forefathers, the Abrahamic covenant that we began with, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them. They need this song to be able to find their way back. Because once they get in the good land, they're going to forget all these things. They're going to get in trouble. They're going to go, what went wrong? And then they're going to have this song. They could sing this song and remember. And we have it right here. Just like us. When your church gets so wrapped up in culture or so, you know, a microcosm of your culture just in the church, throw the church away and come back and read the scriptures. Ah, this is who we are. We are not a woke community, social activists trying to save the world. We are a separate people that have been saved from the world to give the world hope, to give the world truth, not to go to the world and become like the world so we can have all them come to our church and be just like them in our church. Nonetheless, that's another sermon. But he's talking to them, they're going to do the same thing, but they'll have this song, and then here's all the information. We can go through this. So the point there is teaching. Now we go back to the book of Numbers to find out what was taking place at this time. Numbers in 1445 BC, and we're in Numbers chapter 20, and this again is 40 years later. Now this is sad, but comical. And if you're looking at your map, this was where they were in 1445, and they've been walking through the Negev, the wilderness here. They've gone from the desert of, or the wilderness of Sin, S-I-N, and that has nothing to do with sin. It's just the word that is, it's a word from the that language, that culture. They've moved through the wilderness of Paran, the wilderness of Shur, and now they're up by Kadesh Barnea in the wilderness of Zin, and that's where they're at here. And guess what? 40 years later, they're not going to have any water. No water. Chapter 20, verse 1. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh Barnea. There Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community. pause, there was no water for the community, but because they'd had 40 years of solid Bible teaching and their parents had reminded them of the Abrahamic covenant and the signs that they saw that they were to trust God and his covenant with Abraham, trust Moses, God's leader, as he continued to teach in the Word of God. So when there was no water, the people did not fret. They went to God. They repented of their sins in case something was separating them from God. And they prayed and went about their day saying, "The Lord will provide. The Lord shall provide. In his time, the Lord will provide. And though he slay us, yet will we serve him." Have a nice day. And this generation was a heroic generation because they passed the test and did not freak out because they didn't get any water. They were willing to die for the sake of the Lord. Well, no, that's not what it says. It says this, chapter 20, verse 2. "Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses." Remember that word quarreled? "They brought a lawsuit against Moses because we have no water. You're supposed to take us to a place that has water. We're in the wilderness of sin. There's no water. We're bringing charges against you. We need better leadership. If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord." Now that would be back when there was the rebellion against the priesthood and the earth opened up and swallowed a bunch of people and killed them. They said, "We wish we would have died with that group that was rebelling against Aaron and Moses. Because everyone's holy to the Lord. We don't need no priesthood." But a bunch of people rebelled and they died as rebels. "We wish we would have died as true patriots with the rebels. Why did..." Now watch verse 4. "Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? You're attempting murder." Now where do they wish they were? "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place?" Oh, that's huge. "Why did you bring us up from Egypt," now watch this little Egypt, "to this evil place?" Okay? Now watch this. Put a little ratio going here. Egypt is good. God's will, though we'll just say the wilderness where God wants them, is evil. We want to be in Egypt, but instead we're in an evil place. We wish we could be in Egypt, which is a good place. Okay, you understand? They're calling, as the prophets later would say, they're calling good evil and evil good. Because this right here, Egypt is evil, the wilderness is good. But at this moment, there's no water, so this is evil. I will make the same mistake. I'm in the wilderness with God where he wants me to be. There's no water, though. This is evil. No, this is evil. There's water, there's donuts, there's coffee, there's singing, there's music. It's like these are the people of God living in Egypt, and they've got good things. Well, that's the evil. The good is over here with God, but it's in the wilderness. And that's going to be very confusing. Wilderness with God is good. Egypt with stuff, even in Egypt, is evil. That's what it says. Moses, Hebrews writer, is going to say, Moses left the sin of Egypt because he saw Christ. But it's funny. They do that very thing right there. I'm lost my place. 20. Okay. They quarreled, verse 4, "Why did you bring us, the Lord's community, into the desert?" Notice right, the Lord's community, they're claiming the Abrahamic covenant, but they're denying the one who's teaching it to them, "that we and our livestock should die here." I mean, I could make a point of that too. The Lord, this is God's community, and the guy teaching them the word, trying to do God's will with them, you're taking us away from where God wants us. It's like, well, no, I'm taking you right to where he wants you. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to this terrible place?" Now remember, they've never seen Egypt. "It has no grain here or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down. The glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, 'Take the staff and and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour out water. You are to bring water out of the rock for the community so they may, and their livestock can drink. Now the staff is not the same staff. It's the staff of Aaron's staff. We could build on that. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence. That's how you know it's Aaron's, because Aaron's staff that budded was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. It's not his staff that he struck the Nile with. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, Now here, this is sad right here, and this is again. I can't go into this because this is one of Moses' weaknesses. He remember how he smashed the tablets? That wasn't God's will. He wrote the tablets, then he carried them down, and he got mad at the people and smashed the tablets. And if you remember, he had to go back up and chisel them out himself the next time. But God wrote them the first time. Moses has a temper. He originally had to leave Egypt because he killed the slave master. He killed a man with his bare hands and was in trouble, so he had to leave. Then he smashes the tablets. And now again, you can't blame Moses, but yet God does. Because Moses, not only have the people had 40 years, you've had 40 years. And now you had to strike the rock in 1445 BC because that's what he was supposed to do. Now 40 years later, you're going to take a different staff. This is a different illustration. We're communicating a different truth. You're going to go out here to this rock, and you're going to look at the rock with the priestly staff and speak to the rock, and water will flow. But he walks out to the rock with the staff, stands in front of the rock, and does probably what I would do. Turns to the people and speaks to the people. And just before he gets water, so Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out of the community, for the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. These are where the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord, where he showed himself holy among them." And that, so that's a different situation. And you can see later on, Moses is going to beg God, and God says, "I'm done talking about it. You're not going into the promised land." So that's another whole story, which, again, another whole illustration there of someone who's done so much for God, so obedient, put up with so... He could have been the Pharaoh of Egypt. Moses was in line for the throne. And with his leadership ability to taking the slaves and doing what he did with them, just think what he could have done with Egypt. And again, there's much that we could say about that. But he walked away from that to do this for God's will. And he gets to the end of his ministry and blows it. Okay, we are at 57. The whole point of this is now go to the book of Hebrews. Oh, shoo. You got to read the chapter. Because in Psalm 95, in 1000 BC, David is going to write in Psalm 95, he's going to write to the people, "Do not be like these people. Do not harden your hearts and quarrel with God." In other words, you need to enter the faith. This is, we're going to talk about this next week. The faith rest. Because in faith, when you trust God, you can stay at rest. The wilderness generation could not enter the faith rest. They should have realized there's no water. All right. That's going to be a problem. But we're going to remain in faith and stay at rest and not get ourselves all twisted up and just continue to see what is God going to do. And it wasn't a matter of we're going to trust him and produce water. We're going to trust him and see what he does. Maybe we perish today, but we're going to stay in faith and trust our Creator, trust our Savior, trust the Judge of the universe, and rest in that. What will he do? We do not know. We are blind to what God is going to do. We're going to live by faith, not by sight, and so we are going to rest. David encouraged his generation. He says those people of Moses' generation never entered the rest. Now, the thing is, that generation crossed over and entered the promised land, and that's where in 63 A.D., this is an entire chapter we spent time talking about, we'll spend time next week, 63 A.D., the writer of Hebrews, writing to the Jews in Jerusalem, says, he quotes Psalm 95 from 1000 B.C., which is referring to the Meribah experience from 1445 and 1405 B.C. So 1405 referred to 1000 B.C., and then again in 63 A.D. where the writer says, do not harden your hearts like they did in the wilderness. Then he quotes David and says, David even told his generation, we don't want to be like this. We want to trust God and enter this rest of faith, knowing that God is going to do what's right, and we don't define what is right. There's a big world out there, a big universe, and things are happening that we do not understand. God has given us enough information to trust him. Now you enter that rest and live your life. When you face a difficulty, you stay in this rest. And that is the Meribah situation or experience. And the people are a classic example. They flat out rebel. Because if you follow this example, you're either going to trust God and enter his rest, or you're going to resist it and go into rebellion. And you're going to come up with your own plan. You're going to say things, do things that are going to take and drive you further and further away from your plan. How bad can it get? How bad could it be? You could be Moses and make a mistake at the end of your ministry, and we're done here. You're not going to the promised land. And so that is kind of a warning. And now some of the options, we'll talk about faith rest next week. That's the thing that's coming up. There's many things that we can say, and we will in the weeks to come, but that's a good introduction to that. Read the chapter. It might be a little cleaner with actual edited sentences that make sense, not just someone one long run-on sentence for 60 minutes. I will pray, and we're free to go. Father, we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we'd be people that would hear your word, that we would trust your word, that we would trust your existence, we would seek after you, that we would have solid evidence in our souls, knowledge in our hearts that we can understand who you are and what you're doing, so that when we come to a place of confusion or of darkness, that we can continue to trust you despite the results of what takes place, that we could continue to be faithful to you and enter into a place of rest even in our most difficult times. In Jesus' name, we ask for strength to do this and the ability to share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your patience and thank you for your time.